I invite you this morning to turn in a Bible to Genesis chapter 6. As this is a sermon that intends to range over the whole of Scripture, quite literally, from Genesis to Revelation, we'll begin in chapter 6, but we won't remain there for long. But if you wanted to know where you could begin, Genesis chapter 6, and it's page 5 in the red Bibles if you're using one of those. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 6, page 5 in the red Bibles. Well, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more struck I am that one of the creedal texts in most Sunday school curricula the world over appears to be the ancient account of the flood, the global flood from Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. And on the one hand, it makes perfect sense because we would be hard-pressed to find a more memorable, more vivid, more foundational few chapters in the entire Bible. Powerful and paramount themes in the Scriptures emerge in these chapters, including sin and judgment and grace and faithfulness. And our children certainly stand in need of all of these categories for their little minds and hearts. On the other hand, when we begin to think soberly for 5 seconds about the biblical account contained in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, we would be hard-pressed to find a more violent, harrowing, breathtaking, more frightening few chapters in the entire Bible. Now, one of the ways that we negotiate this with our littles is to pull out the flannel graph, to emphasize all the adorable animals of the world marching two by two down the gangway. We're quick to point out the gift of the rainbow from the Lord. In the words of one resource I consulted, we even sing children's songs about the historical account of a mass judgment and existential terror. Remember this one? The Lord told Noah there's going to be a what? Floody. Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody. Get those children out of the muddy children of the... You got one more verse in you? The Lord told Noah to build him a what? Arky. Lord told Noah to build him an arky. Build it out of gopher barky children of the Lord. You sound good this morning. And yet, to read in graphic detail and to believe what one reads, this account of the ancient global flood is, in the words of the Apostle Peter, to understand that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter goes on to say, by way of personal application, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the way, it doesn't just mean died. We talked about this in high school, Sunday school. Perished means eternal conscious punishment. Perished. And then Peter says, and furthermore, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, not flood, fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do you feel a juxtaposition here? When we think about Sunday school, I feel it. Well, what's the way forward? Well, I think it's this. Though we teach a global flood in Sunday school, it is mission critical that we advance to graduate school. And by the way, just to cut the tension in case you're wondering, I affirm a worldwide global flood. No regional, local, provincial, neighborhood flood for me. When I speak of teaching a global flood in Sunday school and then moving on to graduate school, I don't mean to communicate that we leave behind the global part, although some do. What I mean is the affirmation of a global flood is something from which we should never graduate. What I mean is what Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14:20, in your thinking, be mature. Be mature about Genesis 6, 7, and 8. So that's the big idea today. Though we teach a global flood in Sunday school, it's mission critical that we advance to graduate school. The Lenten season is 1 week away. We've got preaching calendars in the back of the sanctuary we'd love for you to pick up. Our plan is to spend all 6 weeks of Lent examining the story of the flood from Genesis 6 through 8. This morning's message is titled Deluged with Water, a Biblical and Practical Theology of the Flood. We have 4 points today. Let's get started with point number one. To read your Bible well, when you think flood, think decreation, recreation, and covenant. That's where we start. To read your Bible well, when you think flood, think decreation, recreation, and covenant. Did you ever stop to think that the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 is an account of massive, worldwide, global, cosmic decreation? If Genesis chapter 1 is beauty, Genesis 6 to 8 is bedlam. If Genesis chapter 1 is order, Genesis chapter 6 to 8 is anarchy. Genesis chapter 1 is marked by tight patterns. Genesis 6 to 8 by total pandemonium. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In Genesis 7, 11, we read that on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth for the very first time. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, God makes the heavens and separates the waters above from the waters below. In Genesis 7, 11, the windows of the heavens are opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In Genesis 1, 9, and 10, the waters below are gathered, and the dry land appears. And God called the dry land earth. In Genesis 7, 19, Moses reports that the waters of the flood prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. In Genesis 1, 20 to 25, the Lord creates birds and land animals and human beings on day 6. By the time we reach Genesis 7, 21, we see that exact same list in order, but not in the enumerating of life, but in the taking of it. Not a celebration of life, but a triumph of death. Genesis 7, 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all mankind. One resource I read this last week said the flood narrative is not just a disaster story. It is a carefully constructed literary reversal of creation, a cosmic unmaking that returns the world to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Formless and void, darkness over the face of the deep. Decreation. And yet at the exact same time, it's also true to say that the account of the flood in Genesis from chapter 6 to 8 is an account of massive worldwide global cosmic recreation. By the end of it, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the text explicitly says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In Genesis 8, 1, the text explicitly says that God made a wind to blow over the whole earth, and the waters subsided. Some of you may know the Hebrew word for spirit and wind, ruach, is the same word. In Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God is superintending creation. In Genesis 8, 1, the Spirit of God is superintending recreation. Furthermore, I read this week that it described the ark itself as a new creation microcosm. Representatives of every kind of animal and a remnant of humanity, It functions like a portable Eden, a preserved seed of creation. Just as Genesis 1 moves toward ordered ecosystem, Genesis 6:8 preserves the categories for reordering. Now, when we arrive at point number 3 today, I'm going to argue that the ark is at least that. It is at least a portable Eden, but I think it's a whole lot more than that. Finally, as we read in Genesis 1:28 on the first page of our Bibles, the Lord says to the first pair, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And so we read in Genesis 8:17, as he says to Noah and to his family, be fruitful, multiply. Multiply on the earth. And yet, there are peculiarities here. There are distinctions between Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 8:17. In Genesis 1:28, they're told to have dominion and to subdue creation. By the time we reach Genesis 9:2, the fear and the dread of humanity has fallen on the entire animal order. Human beings are also given the flesh of animals to eat, unlike in the Edenic existence. What this means is that life after the flood is not just a restoration of what was lost. That could never be, because sin now exists. As much as we might want to, we can't go back to a pre-flood Eden. There's only what lies ahead. We're a long way from the flannel graph, aren't we? Though we teach a global flood in Sunday school, it's mission critical that we advance to graduate school. To read your Bible well, when you think flood, think decreation, think recreation, and think covenant. Think covenant. Genesis 6:18, first time we see that word in the Bible, God says to Noah that I will establish my covenant with you. And though we don't reflect on it, I suspect, I don't reflect on it nearly enough, the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God makes with the earth and with Noah, is of shattering importance, because without it, no other future covenants in the Bible need apply. Here's one resource put it. Noah, the Noahic covenant, is significant because it establishes God's commitment to preserve the world after judgment, providing a stable, universal framework in which all of redemptive history can take place. Without it, there would be no Abraham, no Israel, no David, no Messiah. It creates the stable stage on which the drama of redemption unfolds. So, if any of this intrigues you, I encourage you to come back next week and stay through the duration of the Lenten season, because we are going to dig deep into these three chapters together, into the ancient biblical account of the global flood. And by God's grace, I suspect we will see treasures that we've never seen before. I'm already seeing them, and I've been studying this text a long time. To read your Bible well, when you think flood, think decreation, recreation, covenant. Secondly, to read your Bible well, when you think flood, think redemption through judgment. To read your Bible well, think redemption through judgment. When you think flood, think redemption through judgment. When you redeem something, of course, you set it free. You loose it from its former captivity, from slavery. Redemption is quite simply one of the most urgent and important matters in the Bible and in our lives. The reason why is that, as Bob Dylan famously said, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The fact of the matter is that we are slaves. We just are, whether to Satan or to sin or to other people or to our jobs or to ourselves. I remember some point in my college days before I became a believer being struck by those poetic words of American literature, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. And that was fantastic until I ran my soul aground and reached out to Jesus. Being the master of your fate is not all it's cracked up to be. We do not have a choice as to whether or not we will be servants. We just are. But we do have a choice as to who we will follow as our master. In the book of Exodus, we read of the redemption of God's ancient covenant people, Israel, from their captivity under Pharaoh in Egypt. And let's not miss this. Their freedom, their redemption, came at the exact same time as judgment fell on their captors. And that redemption through judgment comes in the form of a flood. That's why we're here, a flood. Exodus 14, 26 to 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when morning appeared. As the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. You think, is this really something that the Jews should have commemorated? Oh, yes. In fact, this is something the Jews not only commemorated, but celebrated. Moses wrote a song about it. Exodus chapter 15. Here's the first three verses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Here's the truth. Once you have been delivered, redeemed, ransomed from your former master, from the slave market of sin and Satan, and most of all of self, you can't help but celebrate. If you are united to Christ by grace through faith, the penalty of sin has been absorbed. The power of sin has been definitively broken. And what's more, the presence of sin will one day be no more. That's why we sing, friends. That's why we sing. We try to choose songs that tell that story week after week, month after month, season after season, year after year, decade after decade in this church. We sing of our redemption. But notice that redemption always comes alongside judgment. Israel was redeemed. Egypt was judged. In Ezekiel 13:13, God's people will be set free in that situation they were in from false teachers, but God himself will judge the false teachers. And don't miss it, he'll do it using flood language. Ezekiel 13:13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath, to make a full end of the false prophets." We could go on like this. Language in the Old Testament like this just abounds. The Bible continues to use flood language in order to describe national military invasions. The Bible uses flood language to describe God's judgment upon the nations round about Israel. Even the experience of acute personal anxiety and the kinds of personal distresses that we experience on the daily is described in the Scriptures, especially the Psalms, using flood language. You ever had this experience? The Psalm 18 experience, the psalmist says, "The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, but he sent from on high, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters." Ever been drawn out of many waters in a particular crisis in your life? Or perhaps the experience of Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. You know what it's like to sink into a flood like this one, whether through suffering or sin? Have you known what it's like to be drawn up out of those flood waters? Scripture celebrates that too. My favorite place is Psalm 40, first few verses of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I won't sing it, but Bono from U2 has a whole song based on this psalm. It's called 40. It's one of their finest early tracks. Brothers and sisters, the story of the archy-archy and the floody-floody is not just for preschoolers anymore. Though we teach the global flood in Sunday school, it is mission critical that we advance to Sunday school or to graduate school. Read your Bible well. When you think flood, think redemption through judgment. Third point today, to read your Bible well, when you think flood, think salvation through Jesus. To read your Bible well, let's get very specific here. When you think flood, think salvation through Jesus. Now, when we were in point one, I mentioned that I was going to argue that the ark is at least a portable Eden. Now, I love that phrase, but it's a whole lot more than just a portable Eden. It's at least a preservation. It's a time capsule, preserving an order, some of an order, that was long since lost before the deluge. But I just think the ark is a lot more than that. One resource put it this way: in the fullest sense, Jesus is our ark. Jesus is the true ark. Jesus enters into judgment, into the waters of judgment, on behalf of his people. His people are hidden in him. Jesus carries them safely through wrath into a new creation. The flood points beyond itself to the cross and to resurrection and finally to a new heaven, a new earth. Now, I know all that sounds awfully tidy and true-ish, but true-ish isn't good enough for a pulpit. Do we have some Bible along these lines that could corroborate this, that could give us flood language and relate it to the cross, for example? We do. We do. The words of Jesus himself, as a matter of fact. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 50. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus proclaims that I have a baptism to be baptized with, and yet how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And in the ancient world, the Greek verb baptizo, to baptize, was capable of speaking in terms of literal water baptism, but it didn't often mean that, actually, in the New Testament. It usually means something broader. Literally, the word for baptized in the New Testament can mean to be plunged into something or to be immersed into a certain reality. I remember my first job, first time I worked as a server in a restaurant, and I was terrible at it. And I came home, and my dad asked me how the job was, and I said, it was a baptism of fire. And I just heard that. I'd heard that in my college classes, and I was not a Christian. And it's true. It was. What do I mean? I was immersed into a really hard thing. We talk that way today. They did in the New Testament. In Luke 12, 50, Jesus uses the language of baptism, but he's not talking about his immersion into baptism in the Jordan River at the hands of his cousin John. In Luke 12, 50, what Jesus says occurs long after his water baptism. Now, there's one other place in the New Testament where Jesus speaks this way, and it's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 38. Mark 10, 38, the knuckleheads, otherwise known as James and John, have just informed Jesus that they want him to grant him places of position and authority when he comes in all of his glory. Suppositions of supreme power. And with a measure of disbelief, I'm sure Jesus says back to them in Mark 10:38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they indicate to him that he is. And of course, he does, in a sense, affirm that they will undergo a baptism similar to his, although not entirely analogous. It's clear that the baptism that Jesus undergoes after his water baptism is unique and unrepeatable. Isn't this strange? Jesus has already been baptized by the time we reach Luke 12:50, and yet there's a baptism for him yet ahead. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and yet how great is my distress until it is accomplished." When he says this, he is without question speaking of his baptism into suffering and death. For Christ, the cross was a baptism, an immersion into the floodwaters of the wrath of God that is simply too mind-boggling for us to contemplate, although we should try. And like his baptism into water, he didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus drank the cup of the wine of the fury of the flood tide of the wrath of God against our sin. He was plunged into a sea of suffering on our account. Like an ark, he goes into it, and everyone who is included in him by grace through faith is spared those floodwaters. Okay, so parenthetical statement here. This is one reason why we practice water baptism by immersion in this congregation. A candidate for baptism is lowered into a watery grave, and it's a picture of the death of Christ, and yet how faint an echo it really is at the end of the day. As we go down into the water, one thought among many that ought to spring to mind is, "Thanks be to Jesus Christ, I will never know the baptism with which he was baptized. I am not able to be baptized with the baptism with which you were baptized, Lord Jesus. All praise to you for becoming sin for me on the cross and dying the death that I so richly deserve to die." The ordinance of Christian baptism is built upon the sure foundation of the baptism of Christ himself into suffering and death. And allow me just to issue an invitation right now. The sermon that we're planning for Easter Sunday, for Resurrection Sunday, will be drawn from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And at this point, it is titled, "Brought Safely Through Water, Baptism, the Flood, and Resurrection Sunday." And Lord willing, my hope, our hope, is to have a service of baptism that day, on Easter Sunday, for the first time in 21 years that I've pastored this church. We plan to fill this baptistry here, which has been filled once by the deacons just to make sure it works. It works. We know that it works. We will fill this baptistry on the run-up to Holy Week. And we will celebrate new creation in Christ for all who are prepared to do so and to go public with their faith in Jesus. And if you're interested, come and talk to me. Let me know. We'll start preparing. Lent is tailor-made for baptism preparation. In fact, that is largely why Lent exists. If you look back into church history, it is preparation for those who are ready to go public with their faith on Easter Sunday. All right, that's the end of the parenthesis there. Now, friends, there's so much more that we could explore at this point under the heading of, when you think flood, think salvation through Jesus. Jesus is clear that not only is the flood of Noah historical, but that the flood of Noah is also typological. Now, typological is just a word that means the flood is a type. It's a foreshadowing of something that's to come. The flood is not just history. In a sense, the flood is yet future. Jesus speaks of it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Peter also speaks of it in both of his epistles, especially in 2 Peter 2 and 3. We will revisit those texts in the coming weeks as we seek to expound Exodus or Genesis 6 through 8. But for now, I'll bring us this third point to a close, and I just want to flag Hebrews 11:7 again. We talked about it a couple of weeks back. It's an incredibly important verse. It probably will be mentioned every Sunday during Lent. This is the gospel according to Noah. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We don't often expound this to our kids in Sunday school. We ought to. Though we teach the global flood in Sunday school, it's mission critical that we advance to graduate school. So if you want to read your Bible well, when you think flood, think salvation through Jesus. Okay, one more point, fourth and final point. To read your Bible well, when you think flood, think future destruction, restoration, and consummation. When you think flood, to read your Bible well, think of future destruction, restoration, and consummation. I mentioned the Apostle Peter just a moment ago. I think we'll circle back here and take a look at his third chapter in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, because Peter helps us to think well about this very thing. What does the flood mean today? Taking it seriously as it occurred in antiquity, what does that mean for us today as we look to the days ahead? 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. By the way, just another parenthesis here as I read this. I wonder if you feel this. I'm not sure if there's anything that I have felt more recently as I have talked with people about what I'm going to be preaching on. People who are believers ask me sometimes what I'm preaching on. People who are unbelievers, because they know what I do for a living, are kind of curious, what are you going to be preaching on? Folks will ask me what's on the agenda for this Sunday. And when I tell them Noah and the flood for 6 weeks during Lent, I don't get outright scoffing, but I do get knowing glances, people that I love and care for. I get condescending looks from unbelievers, or maybe even from believers who are too grown up for this. Peter says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then Peter says, for they deliberately overlook this one fact, that the heavens that existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward me, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Application. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavenly bodies will be set on fire and dissolved and will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in this passage, in these 13 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle speaks not of a future flood, but of a future fire. And interpreters are divided as to whether or not this is literal destruction of the cosmos or a purifying transformation of the cosmos. The fact is, fire does both. Neither idea is crazy. It's perhaps true, too, he's simply employing the symbolic language of first century Jewish apocalyptic to speak in very vivid terms of the judgment that's yet to come. And yet, that's why these symbols exist. The symbols don't exist because the reality is going to be less intense than the symbol. The symbols exist to be a faint echo of the reality that it points to, which, if it's fire, sounds like it's worth paying attention to me. In fact, the book of Revelation routinely uses the same sort of flood-turned-fire language in order to describe, in the words of one resource, cosmic upheaval, the destruction of the wicked, and the preservation of God's people. Finally, in what for some of us is one of the most curious passages in John's entire apocalypse, we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, these words: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven or the first earth, first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Do you hear that? The sea was no more. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, as well in the rest of the Bible, the sea is a symbol, as we have seen, of great chaos and peril and the loss of life itself. The statement that the sea is no more in Revelation 21 is not an indication, much to the chagrin of Minnesotans, that there won't be boating or fishing in the new heavens and new earth. I have every confidence there will be. That's not the point. Rather, the point is that there won't be suffering or danger or dying in the new heavens and new earth. This is good news. One day, for everyone who is united to Christ by grace through faith, the flood of God's judgment will be a thing of the past, and the sea will be no more. Though we teach the global flood in Sunday school, it's mission critical that we advance to graduate school. When you read your Bible well, when you think flood, first think decreation, recreation, covenant. Secondly, when you think flood, think redemption through judgment. Third, when you think flood, think salvation through Jesus. Fourth, when you think flood, think future destruction, restoration, and consummation. As we approach the season of Lent this year, it is our privilege, as I've said, to make a careful study of these next three chapters in our Bibles, Genesis 6 through 8. We've already begun over these last couple of weeks. In our community group study guide, each week in Lent, we will focus on a different aspect of this teaching. Some of the study questions that we've got are devoted to text questions in the text itself. Like, for example, the debate over whether the flood was a global or a local event. We'll talk about that in our community groups. Other times, we will turn to resources of a more devotional nature and trace the practical implications of the biblical teaching concerning the flood. And my hope is that by God's grace, as we approach Holy Week, we will be prayerfully prepared for Palm Sunday and for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. What does the flood have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? We'll answer that question in the weeks to come. This week we have what I believe to be a very helpful resource to read on and reflect on together. It's an article that is titled "The Illusion of Normal Days." Such a great title, "The Illusion of Normal Days." It was written by Greg Morse, who's one of the fine staff writers at the Desiring God website. And we encourage you over the next several days at some point this week to head over to moundfree.org and work through it on your own, maybe with your family, maybe with your community group. And we encourage you to explore that study. It's a powerful picture of what it means to believe in the story of Noah in the 21st century and what effect it has on our mission to be and make disciples of Christ. Next Sunday, we arrive officially at the first Sunday of Lent and a sermon drawn from the next three verses of Genesis chapter 6, a message titled "Corrupt in God's Sight, Begging for a Flood." But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a pretty unique season that we're about to enter into right now. This was not in my field of vision as we were thinking about Genesis. And yet, Lord, what a privilege that providentially, as we come to these chapters, if we give them some attention, they will yield their treasures for us. And I pray, Father, that we truly would develop and mature and grow further up and further into the account of the flood, that we wouldn't just look at it as some old account of antiquity, even that other cultures beyond the Jews bear witness to, but rather we would see the immediate relevance of it for our lives and why it ought to propel us in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, as well as our 2030 vision to become a compelling community. Father, we believe these things. We will definitively become the compelling community that we so desire to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of the Bible. I pray that you would take this message and let the ripple effects of it affect our congregation, our community, ultimately for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.